So do I look more colorful tonight? Cindy said I look green on Sunday morning.
Do you feel better?
Yeah, I feel better. Yeah. Definite improvement. So, anyway, I always gauge that all by, I think, would Paul teach feeling this bad? Probably. So until they lock me in a dungeon or something. Anyway. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Since I think all of us in here tonight understand and appreciate why we're back in the book of Genesis, which is due to our studies in Romans, I'll dispense with any of the review for why we're here and what we're doing. We'll just pick it up here with our continuation of our study of Israel's history in the book of Genesis here, and we'll carry on. Tonight, by the way, is going to be our last lessons in the book of Genesis. We're going to be finished with it. Sunday morning, we'll begin looking at the next phase of Israel's program, and there's some exciting things coming up there and some real necessary things. In my own mind, I'm going through and checking this off and saying, okay, even though we've talked about these things and most of us know these, if we were to, you know, they're not new to some of us and everything, there's still the pertinent issues that we need to be able to make connections with so that we have some intelligence with what Paul's talking about. This is going to set you up for a lot, by the way, not only with what Paul's talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but a lot of things Paul brings up throughout the remainder of the book of Romans and all of his epistles, really, as he touches on some things that are necessary for us to understand. So we're going to get underway here tonight here in Genesis chapter 28 and take a look at this this fellow Isaac, or Jacob, rather. Isaac, Jacob. I looked down and just saw my note, and it said Isaac, and I said Isaac. Jacob is going to be the one in view tonight. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God tonight, and this may include laying aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day and life, and now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be free, to be able to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis and all that your grace has provided. We thank you for your magnificent word and the centerpiece of our assembly, that we might be able to be edified, be spiritually fed and matured by it, and all that it's effectually designed to do in our inner man, to cause us to think the way you think and live the way you live, and to labor with you in your business. And these things are so counter, not only in this day to the vast majority of the way people think, but it's also counter to the way the vast majority of even believers in Christ think. And so we thank you for this opportunity of understanding your word and rightly dividing it and properly handling it, and pray that as we continue to study it this evening, that the things we deal with will have your wisdom and your appreciation for, and that they will go to better equip and edify us unto your service and business. And we just pray again that we have your wisdom in all these matters we deal with, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I heard the bell, and it wasn't Christmas Day. Whoever that was. Andrew, find out who's back there. I don't think we have... Do we have any babies back there tonight? We don't have any children back there, do we? Somebody might be lost. Steve, definitely lost. Yeah. Okay. Well, somebody to make Holly feel comfortable, you know, comfortable back there. Okay. All right, we have our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 28 this evening. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the last things that I want to deal with in the book of Genesis, as we have an appreciation for God's program with Israel and gets us on the right foot as we start to think about how things go and not just looking at our Bibles as simply Sunday school material or storybook type understanding of facts, figures, dates, places, and army sizes and battles and all of these kinds of things, but to see behind the scenes what is constantly going on, the drumbeat that carries along the entirety of God's Word when it comes to His program with Israel is twofold. One has to do with that issue of how He's going to deal with sin and provide that Redeemer who's going to die for man's sins and going to be subject Himself to God's wrath and take that wrath upon Him in our place. But this other matter, which is a huge, huge issue that most people never get, is God's design to repossess this earth from the adversary and make the earth of all the planets and all the places God ever created in all creation to make this one planet, this earth, His abode, where He's going to live, He's going to reside, He's going to have His city, He's going to have His nation, He's going to have a great nation, a great name, and blessing going out from there, and all of those things are going to occur through the nation of Israel. And one of the things we've done is kind of build the timeline chart on the board as we've gone along, and I just wanted to bring us along in this a little bit. See the things come up here. I don't know if you can see that or not, but you can barely make it out that I've got the dispensation of grace up there. And so it's very faint, but I couldn't stand not seeing it when I look on the board. So it comes out a little darker on my screen than it does up there. But I just ghosted it in so that we don't really think about it right now. We recognize it's there in the background. But none of these folks out here in God's program from Genesis all the way until the Apostle Paul, no one ever said a word about that particular period of time or what it was designed to do. And that included all the prophets, that included the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His earthly ministry. None of them ever spoke of, nor did they even prepare anyone for a new dispensation coming in. So therefore, we understand and appreciate that. We've been able to go back and look in time past, created things, and we can bring the books of the Bible in underneath our timeline here. We have the book of Genesis in which we are currently engaged, where we see Satan's successful attempts when he has successfully, actually the second realm that he usurped is the earth. The first one was the heavenly place. You don't learn about that right away, but you do learn that he did that even prior to his usurpation of the monarchy of the earth from Adam. And then by these three things that we looked at, the issue of the death of the murder of Abel by Cain, the flood, the Tower of Babel, we went back and looked at those things in the opening chapters of Genesis, especially from Genesis 4 through 11 there. Those Gentiles, because of all of those successful attempts of the adversary to implement his policy and plan of evil upon this earth, relegated every single human being on this earth practically to being in that status of unfit to be without God, to be far off, to be unfit and unusable by God. God allowed Himself one small chance, and that was through the line of Shem and one of his descendants by the name of Eber, which comes the Hebrews. And He was able to raise up one man by the name of Abram and begin with him the repossession of this earth by creating a new nation, and it is God's creation. It's not going to come because of men and women procreating, but God miraculously is going to actually birth this nation Himself. And so therefore, with Abraham, He begins doing this, and we get the Abrahamic covenant. We've been following along what that covenant's for, and that is setting out there at the end of the timeline chart when the kingdom of heaven is set up on this earth, and that city of God is going to be down here on this earth. He's going to bring it down, and He's going to live, and He's going to reign, and He's going to actually administrate from this earth there in what we now know as Jerusalem, where the city is and the land of Israel. All of those things that were promised to Abraham back here are going to come to fruition. And there was a short way to get it done and a long way, and because of some of the stupidity of Israel and their own fleshliness, they chose the long and hard route. We'll talk about that in the next phase. When we talk about this in stages, we really need to think about it like that, because that's really the way God deals with it. And when you have Abraham coming along, you have him now who's going to produce the nation of Israel through his seed line, and there are two major boys that have to do with this of Abraham, and that is his sons Isaac and Jacob. Somebody mentioned to me right before class, Helen was saying, I hope you don't mind me saying this, you said it out loud. She said, boy, I just don't like that Jacob. And I said, well, there's a lot not to like. And there's a reason why Jacob is unlikable. There's also a reason why God does what he does with Isaac. Now, we're not going to take time to look at Isaac, but one of the most famous events that deals with Isaac, of course, is when Isaac tries to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And when he attempts to do this, his hand is stayed and all of these kinds of things. And, some say on the very mount where the temple would one day be built and all those kinds of things. And really, if my understanding is correct, you've got two sons there that are primary. And one of them is not given nearly as much space in God's word as the other. But really, you've got two lines of, I don't even want to say it that way. You've got two issues at stake in the line of the seed of Abraham. You've got an Isaac-type situation in which foreshadows the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to deal with the redemption of mankind and deal with that sin issue. Then you've got this other character, Jacob. And Jacob has an awful lot to do with foreshadowing Israel getting established in that kingdom. And it's not a very good nor pretty history. In fact, it's a very lousy one. And that's one of the reasons why Jacob is a lousy individual in some people's thinking, and I think clearly so by some of the things that he does. He has his bright moments, but yeah, he's a character, as we used to say. So you have that circumcision that's going to be nigh unto God coming through Abram and his seed. And really what this forms then in the book of Genesis, the entire 50 chapters of that first book really deal, well, actually especially with chapter 12 through chapter 50, deals with that formation stage. And I'm going to give you a brief outline of the remainder of the book of Genesis so that you can have it. But then when Moses comes along the scene and you begin the book of Exodus and the next four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or as my mom used to say, Deuteronomy, the main character there, of course, is going to be Moses, and you're going to have him going to Mount Sinai and the law coming down and all of that kind of business and everything. And really, that is the Exodus stage. The going forth, and they're going to be going forth from Egypt at when the book of Genesis closes in the 50th chapter. Israel is not in the land anymore. They've gone down to Egypt. Israel's not really Israel yet anyway. I mean, they are, but they're not really they're what you would call a fledgling nation. They're just about 70 or so strong. There's just a small band of them that wind up all down in Egypt. And then you have time passing down there. They're going to spend four centuries down there until Moses is raised up to lead them out. And when he does, they're in the millions strong, very powerful, strong enough to be a very powerful and viable nation on the face of the earth. And so we're going to see some major issues coming up there in that Exodus stage. So those are kind of the first couple of stages that we're going to be dealing with. And as I said, in Genesis chapter 28, we're dealing with Isaac's son. We're kind of skipping Isaac and going right to Jacob, and we're going to deal with that issue that I know we've heard a lot about before, and some of this is going to be repetitious, but about his dream and about that ladder that comes down. I want to kind of focus on some things and just put a little more flesh to what you already do know about it. But as I said, I wanted to give you a little bit of a very simple outline of the remainder of the book of Genesis. And from chapter 12, there's really four parts that occur here. And let me see if I've got this right. I was having some trouble before. Nope. Hang on just a second. Well, the easiest way is we'll do this. I'll find it this way. All right. In that formation stage, from Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, that's the end of the book, that's what you're about to get here, the outline that you're about to get, even though there's four things. We'll start with number one. This is actually an outline from Genesis 12 to the end of the book. And actually, it occurs in four major sections of that formation stage. And the formation stage beginning there in chapter 12, so these are really the four major sections to the formation stage. And really, sitting back there, all the way back, we'll go back and look at it right now, but back in Genesis chapter 15, when we've noted that Abram, after he had performed that gesture of ownership, and then he had the battle with Chedorlaomer, and God puts him to sleep, and he goes through the God goes through the bloody lane after he cuts the animals in half and all that kind of thing. Sitting back in that section, as I mentioned it Sunday, I think I did, if I can remember what I said on Sunday, was that God gives through Abram there a real timeline for the rest of the book of Genesis, especially. And it really foreshadows the Exodus. He sees the horror of great darkness, them going down into Egypt. God talks about them going down there, and then he's going to finally bring them out. So he kind of gets a timeline for the rest of the book of Genesis as it ends with them going down into Egypt, just as it was given to Abram to understand back there in Genesis chapter 15. And that's done in a pattern that our father constantly is going through. And it's really a sonship thing. It's one of those things, that even though you're not talking about a direct issue of sonship there and everything, it's just indicative of our Father to always give you kind of a preview of what's coming up so that you know, and Israel was to know, and Abram was to know, and Isaac and Jacob and their families were to know from that, really, what to expect and what's coming up from that. So that was a very significant passage. Well, anyway, the first of these is found in I've got the verses up here, but actually, it's the first section of the formation stage runs from Genesis 12 through Genesis 20. Genesis 12, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 20, verse 18. That's the entire chapter of chapter 20. So, chapters 12 through 20, you have the separation of Abraham, and the declaring of God's plan and purpose with him. And God repeatedly does this, and then at a given point in time over there in chapter 17, he confirms it finally and fully after Abram has been justified in chapter 15. And then you have 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, where you get more on Abraham's life and God again declaring his plan and purpose with him. And that's nine chapters worth. I mention this for a reason coming up. Secondly, is Abraham's son. And of course, this was a miracle too. It's the miracle birth of Isaac. And of course, we haven't talked about her, but really one of the big persons, main people involved in that whole first section of the formation stage is Abram's wife, Sarah. And Sarah is very important in God's word and not to be overlooked. As far as I know, and I may be wrong on this, but as far as I know, she's the only woman in all the Bible whose death and burial is recorded. She was very significant. And Abraham married well when he married Sarah. Plus, she was a knockout. She was gorgeous. His sons had a little tougher time. Of course, Abraham had a little tough time, too. You got Isaac with, of course, his wife there, Rebecca, couldn't have children. And you have a miracle of Isaac's birth, which is by divine design. And then you've got the information contained in chapters 20 through 26, 21:1 through 26:35, that deal with the miracle birth of Isaac and God confirming his covenant with Isaac. And there you have that very famous passage that talks about him sacrificing Jacob, all that kind of business and stuff is found in there. Six chapters worth on Abraham's son Isaac. And each time God makes sure that they understand which one of these sons, because that wasn't his only son. It's a very interesting passage because you know that Isaac has a child with a woman, another woman, Hagar. What was his name? Ishmael. Hello, Arabs, all the rest of the Arabs. And yet when God, and Ishmael's already born, and yet when God talks about Isaac, he says, thy only son. He's the only son of promise. And God always has this illustration set in front of him of the older serving the younger. And that's important because it's not the first Adam that's going to be the one who's going to be the perfect son of God, son of man, son of God, but the last Adam. And the first Adam is going to serve the last. And so anyway, you have a lot of these things coming up here with Isaac and all of the times that he has. And then his son, which would be Abraham's grandson, comes onto the scene in the third major section of the formation stage, which runs from chapter 27 through 48, just shy of the last two chapters of the book. 27:1 through 48:22, we have all of this massive section, and it's 22 chapters. What I'm telling you is that the information contained in God's Word about Jacob is more than the information contained in God's Word in the book of Genesis about Abraham and Isaac combined. So there is something important about this grandson, the Jacob. And you have in chapters 27 through 48, Jacob and the confirming of God's covenant with him, and the details regarding the commencement of the organized structure of the nation. We'll talk about that some tonight. Now, when you go back up to that first one, or the second one there with Isaac, that birth of the nation really gets put on display with him, because it was by divine intervention, and that's a big issue with the prophets when they talk about those courses of punishment. When you start to read some of the prophets and they talk about the punishments coming upon the nation, and look at it as though God's going to, they'll talk about it as if God's going to destroy the nation with those courses of punishment. But God always looks back to the time, he brings them back to the time, we'll look at a passage tonight about it, and talks about Israel as the nation that he himself created. He birthed it. He created it. And God always brings them back to that. And that's because of the whole issue going back up there to the first one, actually with Abraham, the deadness of Sarah's womb, and because of the deadness of Abraham there to reproduce, and they had therefore no capacity whatsoever on their own to produce that great nation, so God had to do it for them. There is real divine intervention there. God has to come along and do it for them, which is why he himself is called, you'll find this coming up in several passages, the father of the nation. God is not the father of the United States of America. I know that may not go over well or sit well with some people. I'm not saying that we weren't influenced, and the Christian influence and all of that kind of business isn't true, because it is. You go back and read the founders and it's all over the place. But God did not miraculously birth George Washington. So as much as we like to think we're Israel, and we do, one of the most arrogant things that the United States thinks isn't the things that most people, politicians, think we think, but it's this thinking that we are in somehow, in God's eyes, on par with Israel. And we are not on par with Israel. We are just any old other Gentile nation. And the only thing that would make us special at all is the large number of believers and members of the church, the body of Christ, living in this nation. But that ain't got anything to do with the government or the land or anything like that. God didn't make any covenants with us. So they had no capacity to produce this. God has to do it for them. And he's the father of that nation. That's important for us to understand, because when Israel's under the fifth course of punishment, when we're there way out there and they get under that final course of punishment, and they've got their back against the wall, it looks like they're going to be wiped out. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he intervenes and he fights for them. And the prophet Isaiah says that at that time that nation's going to be, this is his terminology, it's going to be born in a day. Israel's going to have another birth. You know what I'm pointing at out here. I'm not going to go to the chart, but I'm pointing at that final installment. Israel's going to be born in a day. They're going to have that remnant come forth and be born in a day. There's another birth going to take place, and it's going to be a miracle birth. It's going to be a miracle just like it was back in the book of Genesis, which is why when the Lord talks to his disciples, when the Lord Jesus Christ is on this earth and he's in the storm and he's talking to the disciples about what they're just getting ready to do to be able to go through that fifth and final installment of their fifth course of punishment, he comes along and he describes to them what those final 7 years on their calendar out there is going to be like in the Lord's day of wrath. And in Matthew 24, he talks about the signs of that final installment. And he says that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And we're not going to go and turn it to it and everything right now. We've got too much to do tonight. But he talks about there's going to be famine and there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. By the way, what happened down in Haiti has nothing to do with Matthew 24. I know every time we have a bad earthquake or every time there's an earthquake back to back somewhere on this earth, prophecy preachers are going to get up and that's going to give them a whole bunch of sermons about how Jesus is coming. You better get ready. And of course, the bottom line is you better really give. You don't need to hold on to your 401ks. Give them all to us. And so that's the real goal of a lot of prophecy is to make a lot of money. You go back and you'll find when you look at prophetic tent meetings and things like that that's taken place throughout the United States, you'll find I'm right on that. That people are more willing to fork over money when they think they're not going to need it than any other time. So it's a great way to make money real quick off of gullible Christians. But when the Lord talks about that and about some specific wars that he's talking about, he's not talking about the wars that are taking place in Afghanistan, Iraq, or maybe in Yemen or wherever. He's talking about some specific wars that, again, when you read Matthew 24, there's a great example of what I'm talking about. And you can't make connections back here. You're going to make mistakes. If you can't make the connections God expects you to make at any given point in God's Word, you're going to make mistakes. And the great mistakes that are made is trying to equate what happens right now historically to something that's sitting in one of these prophets. I can guarantee you can find things that happen on this earth today that almost match what these prophets say. I can guarantee you can. That's not a hard trick to do. And you can write great best-selling books about it. That's not a hard trick to do. I could make the war in Iraq make it look like it's the fulfillment of the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. I can do that. But similarity is not the issue. The issue is not following a red herring, but biblical accuracy. And not being taken off track because something looks similar to something that God says in His Word when you're not even in that time period. And that time period isn't even, the gears of it turning have come to a screeching halt, and it's not even in neutral, it's stopped right now. So it's just an aggravating thing that many Christians get duped with. But when Christ talks about this, he says when those earthquakes, those famines, the rumors of wars and all are going on, what I'm after here to come back to, and I can't find that daggum chart. I was too busy with things before class and didn't get this numbered. So it's 50. I have to remember that. It's 50. Anyway, we'll get these. In fact, I'm going to take that one off. When Christ comes along and he talks about all of that period of time, he says those are the beginning of sorrows. And the Greek word there for sorrows, it literally means birth pains. And it looks like all the judgments God brings upon the world puts Israel in this pain of destruction and everything. But the birth of that nation is just about to take place, and it's going to come out just exactly like it did back there in Genesis with the birth of Isaac. And they can match that up because there's connections they can make back there and say this is happening just like it did. It's going to be a miraculous birth, just like with Isaac, when everything looked like there's no way this can possibly happen, it will. And Paul talks about this event of Isaac's birth in connection with the issue of Abraham's faith when he got justified unto eternal life and what comprises saving faith over there in Romans chapter 4. And by the way, I just wanted to mention, I'll do this real quickly, Cecil was dead on right on Sunday. I came off almost like I was correcting him there, but really I was just talking off the top of my head and maybe on Sunday out of my head. But back there in Romans chapter 4, we went through, I brought my book up. This is my own notes from Romans 4. This is the thinnest book I've got. My notes in Romans 8 is three of these. Anyway, he was right when Paul talks about Abraham and the miracle birth of Isaac. He uses information there when Abraham is given understanding that he's going to have children in the face of his own body being dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You have that phrase that comes up there in Romans 4:17 where he talks about God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those are the two categories every single believer, no matter what time you live in, no matter what dispensation you live in, no matter what gospel you respond to, as far as it being either the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of Christ and Paul, with Paul, it's always, that's what God looks for in the faith of an individual, those two elements. And that first element was just as Cecil said it was the issue of power. That he recognized that God quickeneth the dead. Nobody can quickeneth the dead but God. And just to jog your memory once again on that, that what's being described is talking about God having the power to do something and no one else and no other God has the power to do it. And in the gospel that you and I responded to and were justified unto eternal life, that whether you consciously thought about it, that's what your faith was in. Your faith was in a God who could produce a son, who could go to the cross, and it could do something, had the power to do something that you could not do and no other human being could ever do. He could not only die, but he could die, be buried, and raised again from the dead. That's power. And that's power that no one else possesses but God and God alone. And then the second matter that had to do with calling those things that be not as though they are isn't the issue of standing up and saying, I can't make my paycheck this week, and so I'm going to stand up here and call be that something that not as though it was, and I'm going to just believe God that I'm going to have the money fall into my lap. All of this kind of junk. That verse is one of the most abused verses by many folks today, as any verse is. But that verse actually is Abraham looking at what God told him about having a son and recognizing the fact that he not only was, he was thy shield, but he was Abraham's exceeding great reward. And therefore, there is the other element in saving faith of certainty of counsel. That what God says he will do, he can do, and he will do it, and I absolutely believe that. And those two elements is what God looks at and says, when those are there, I grant justification. There's no question of anybody's mind, whether you're a scholar or whether you're a teacher in some seminary who tries to debate the issue. The issue of saving faith is not up for debate. Paul writes an entire chapter to make sure that no one ever debates what saving faith is. And if you ever are intelligently taught through Romans chapter 4, you would never be stupid enough to ever question what saving faith is or what it comprises or whether or not it can make it so that you can absolutely rest assured that you have eternal life, which is what a lot of the folks today want you to believe, that you can't know for sure until you get to heaven. Well, I'm not taking that chance. I want to know, and I want to know now. And my father has written a book that and a chapter that lets me know all of that. But I just wanted to bring that up just to settle the score with Cecil there in case anybody thought he wasn't right. He was dead on right. Well, let's move this along then. That third one again is chapters 27 through 48, Jacob and the confirming of God's covenant to him. 22 chapters. And what we're going to look at a little bit is the commencement of the organized structure of the nation. You notice that in your Bible, as you read it, and anybody talks about Israel in time past, even when you get up to the time of Jesus, they don't talk about our father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Dan, Gad, Asher, Blitzen, Vixen, Comet, Cupid, Donner. No, they don't do any of that. They limit it to three men, our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once you get to Jacob, Jacob is going to have, through Rachel and company, 12 sons that are going to comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. And something is told to Jacob that's different than what he was told, that was additional information is given to him than what was given to Isaac or to Abraham. And so you have, again, 22 chapters dedicated to this, and you've got, through these 12 sons and their three fathers, their father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have the whole tribal setup that God designed for His nation to be. His nation was to be a nation of families, not a nation of political parties. And that's a big difference, because that's something that, if you think about it, is indicative of sonship. But These men are then going to comprise what will be called the patriarchs of Israel. Then you have the final two chapters here where Jacob is going to come along in chapter 49, verse 1 through 50, verse 26, the last two chapters, chapters 49 and 50, and he's going to go through all 12 of these sons that make up the nation, and he's going to go through the blessing of his sons, but he's also going to say some things that aren't all that great, but they are prophetical in nature. And he's going to give a brief prophecy, and as he goes through each one of the 12, it's going to lay out really a prophecy concerning Israel's history. And I say their history, not looking back, but looking back from here. To him, it was prophecy going forward. For us, you look back and say, this is how the nation actually went, with these 12 sons being at the heads of their tribes when they all started out in chapters 49 and chapter 50. And so you have Jacob blessing his sons with a brief prophetical view of what those tribes, what each one is going to go through as their history unfolds. And Jacob is functioning in his patriarchal position in chapters 49 and 50, and he takes each of his 12 sons that form the 12 tribes, and he blesses them. And he pronounces a prophecy about each one of them. In other words, what I'm saying, what he's doing here isn't just his opinion about each one of these boys. But God, in utilizing Jacob, is setting forth a brief prophetical declaration concerning what the nation is going to go through throughout its history. Well, that's my understanding of the four major breakdowns or fourfold breakdown of the remainder of the book of Genesis. Let's come back to this third section once again, as I said, and deal for the remainder of this session and all of the next session with this Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And it is the most lengthy section in the book of Genesis. And I want to come back and deal with some things that enhance your appreciation of God's overall plan and purpose with the nation of Israel, as God himself enhances that very thing in Jacob's understanding of his appreciation for what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. Because when we come to Jacob, you got to remember something, even though, and you look at these things and you would think, how could this happen? But it could, and it did. Even though God himself actually spoke to Abraham and caused Abraham to be able to have father children and Sarah's womb to be made alive and father a child, as miraculous as all of that is and spectacular as all of that is, you've now come to the second generation past that. And I don't know what it is about boys, but it happens to all, it seems, families where you come along and you say, well, so what? You know, yeah, that's a great story about my grandfather. But, and that's kind of my thinking of Jacob. Jacob knew about the Abrahamic covenant, but I'm not sure he really fully gripped it the way he should have. And he's about to in Genesis chapter 28. Under orders from his father, Isaac, Jacob's going to go out and get himself a wife. Let me see if this works. Yeah, this is a little bit different map. But it's basically the map of Israel. Israel's over here. I drew in I didn't know how well it would show up, but the blue lines are the rivers Euphrates and the Tigris River. And over here is what we're talking about. Here is the land of Canaan. The star still represents Jerusalem right there. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea or Salt Sea down here. We could put a dot over here somewhere. Just, I don't know if that's right or not. But here's Ur. And Abram originally came up here. This is Haran, that dot up there at the top. That's where Jacob's going to go find his wife. Jacob's down here, just south of Jerusalem, in Hebron. And he's going to travel, and as he travels, he's going to meet a particular character and have this vision occur to him before he leaves the land and before he makes his journey up here back to Haran. And that's kind of the way in which you got to think of travel at that time. They didn't travel this way and this way. They didn't have aircraft that could just fly over all of that, and that wasn't a very good means of travel. And so one of the oldest highways on earth is the King's Highway that traveled up this route and down this route. You had merchants going up and down there and a lot of travel and activity. What I'm after is that you understand when you come through Genesis chapter 27 there, where you have that very famous issue of Esau having the being the primogenitor of Isaac, and yet the blessing goes not to him but to Jacob in a very underhanded way and all that kind of thing. And you come along to chapter 28, God is now going to, and Jacob is going to go find himself a wife here, and he's given instruction. One of the instructions about it, I read it and I thought, boy, this would not be in a politically correct Bible at all. Because he says, the one thing you cannot do when you choose a wife, you cannot choose a Canaanite. No Canaanites. You know what we call that today in political circles? Discrimination. And thank God, God was being very discriminatory. And so he's going to send him out for a wife, one that was not of the daughters of Canaan. And what you got here is much like when Abram was separated from Lot. Remember, Abram went through a period of time where he went through this complete separation back there in Genesis chapter 13, and really a sanctification of Abram took place at that time. That's what you've got going on here. The same kind of thing is happening, a complete separation of Jacob. Let's pick it up in verse 1 here and just read a little bit. Well, as a matter of fact, let me see what I got left here. Okay, I'm going to suspend. When you first come onto the scene, let's just pick it up in verse 1 and read a few of these. It says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go into Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife hence from the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abram, and give thee the blessing of Abram to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac goes off to, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he goes off to do his thing there, all the way down through verse 9. What you've got in those first 9 verses, Jacob's going to be separated from his father Isaac. He's going to wind up going up here, where in back to Haran, where Laban lived, and he's going to find Rebekah up there. Or, I'm sorry, not Rebekah, that was Isaac. He's going to find Rachel up there. I like that story of Rebekah, though, when she first sees Isaac. Isaac must have been pretty handsome, because she jumped off her camel and went running right after him. I've never had any woman jump off a camel for me. But anyway, I'm not going to go any farther than that. But there's a significant separation that takes place with Jacob from his dad, from Isaac, from his rebellious brother Esau. And with that sanctification complete, God's going to come along and he's going to confirm that covenant. He's heard it repeatedly. He just heard it there from his father Isaac. No doubt he heard it a lot. It was kind of the family thing. But he hadn't yet had God confirm it the way he's going to confirm it to him. And so you've got, first of all, that separation that's going to take place. And now God's going to come along and confirm the covenant with Jacob so that Jacob understands and everything concerning what that great nation, that great name, that the city, the blessing that's going to be going on that's to the whole world, that's going to all come down through his seed line, through the sons that he fathers. Now what I'm after here that's important for you to appreciate is that when God confirmed the covenant with Jacob, what he's going to do is he's going to give him additional information, further information, and further understanding in connection with what that Abrahamic covenant is all about. Now, here's where I want to do pick it up. Pick it up in verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba." Beersheba is still down here in the land. "And he went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows." It must have been soft stones. "And lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed." And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Now we'll stop right there. What I'm after is really right now sitting in verses 12 and 13 and 14, where he dreamed the dream, saw the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. And then what he said, what God says to him in verse 13 and in verse 14 in Jacob's dream. And what I want you to understand and appreciate that God's not only confirming the covenant with Jacob, he is doing that. That's obvious from what he says in verses 13 and 14. He talks about he's going to give this land. The land is the big issue. I'm going to give it to thy seed. And he's going to bless all the families of the earth and so forth. There's some familiar terminology in what he says. He does confirm the covenant, but the manner in which he does it, he's actually doing something for Jacob's own benefit. As I said, Jacob had heard about this covenant. It was kind of the family talking points. I mean, it was the big family issue. But it seems by the time he comes along, and it's kind of transferred now through Isaac and gotten down to him, that he's just one of those boys that's just not all that impressed with it. But he's about to be. And unique to Jacob is the coming forth of the rudiments for what will become the organized structure of that great nation. None of the others got that, neither Isaac nor Abraham. Jacob's going to get that information. Because of that, when God confirms the covenant with Jacob, he gives Jacob some additional information about it that the other two didn't get. And so some of that additional information is sitting in verse 14. He comes along and he says something significant here. This is not found in the other times he talked about the covenant or confirmed the covenant with either Isaac or Abraham. Notice what it says, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad. It's that terminology, spread abroad to the east, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. What I'm after there is that terminology that's not found there in the early Abrahamic covenant, thou shalt spread abroad. That spread abroad issue to Jacob's thinking now is going to have to do with his 12 sons. That issue of Jacob's 12 sons is the issue of providing for the organized structure of the nation. And then by means of the Abrahamic covenant, especially the blessing part of it, whereby, as it says there, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that blessing is going to be carried and spread abroad to all the families of the earth. And so you've got 12 sons that are going to be represented down here in a small portion of this land. But from north and south and east and west, all that information is going to go out from there, and it's really through those 12 that information is going to be spread abroad. And so this is kind of a jumping off place as far as God is concerned, where the organization all starts to come together, and where the actual means by which, the mechanical means by which he's going to get this done, he's now revealing and making known to Jacob. But again, the full comprehension, and you know, you almost want to look in somebody's eyes and see if there's anything there. Is there anything clicking? Or is it just glazed over and you're just kind of look like spirals going on in there or something? The significance, the real full significance and comprehension of all of that just doesn't seem to impress Jacob as it should have. But when you look at what happens at the end of the account of Jacob's dream, it's all changed. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." I'm reading it that way because that's really the way it should be emphasized. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He's not saying I didn't know academically about it, but he's saying, now I really know that. This is a great statement, because you realize that Jacob wouldn't have denied this. He wouldn't have come along and said, "No, God's not in this place," because he was told all about that all the time by his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. But something has happened to Jacob to make him realize the full reality and the full comprehension of that, to now be fully impressed upon him. And by this truth that comes out of this vision and this dream that he has. It's a lot like, I always talk about this, I've talked about this before, but it's a lot like when I first saw Jupiter through Eric's telescope. I'd seen pictures of Jupiter all the time. I mean, growing up in school and everything, we had to learn about the 9 planets. I guess there's 8 now. When is science ever going to be right? I mean, they just never are right. They can't even see a planet. But he focused it all up for me in my backyard, and he goes, "Here, the biggest one out there to look at is Jupiter," and it was big and bright that night. And I could look through I could look physically with my eyes, and I could see an orange spot in the sky. That's Jupiter. I'm unimpressed. Until I looked through that telescope, and I swear the very first thing I did when I looked down that thing and saw it, I looked up and looked right at Eric, and I said, "It's really there." He probably thought I'd lost my mind. But until I actually saw it, the impression of that actually being there. And that's one of the things about telescopes and looking at the heavenly places, you really get, these are real places. They're really there. And I almost emphasize the Jupiter is in that place. And you come along, Jacob says, "The Lord is in this place." If you pay attention, even though Jacob has been on the scene for a while by this time, really, he hasn't been personally dealt with by God at all up until this point. Actually, he is the biggest mama's boy that you can imagine. His mama loved him. And she loved him enough to do anything and everything to see to it that he was the main one, you know. I can't get away with this with my boys, but I am very quick to tell my daughter, she is my favorite daughter. She always comes back with that, "Dad, I'm your only daughter." But at least I can tell her she's my favorite. Well, Rebecca really had a favorite, and it was Jacob. And she was, I mean, his mom's been kind of the central figure calling all the shots for him up to this point. So what God's doing here, he's making an impression upon him by some further information so that he really has an understanding and appreciation as deep as he should have for what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. And that issue is brought out in verse 16 there when he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And look at the last part of that after the semicolon, "and I knew it not." I'd heard about it, but I really didn't know it with the kind of perception that I should have had until this moment, until that dream. The significance of what his father had said, and even, I'm sure, what his grandfather had said, that's all now just dawning on him. It's just like it now hits home and fully grips him as to what this is all about. And God has a very specialized way to get that issue of the reality of the Abrahamic covenant to grip Jacob's mind and to really fully grasp him. You could ask the question, well, why did Jacob finally snap to here and recognize the Lord is in this place? Well, we're about out of time for this, but when we come back, we'll look at that, because it's really sitting there in verse 12. It's what that ladder and all that business is about that caused him to fear and to look at this place as being dreadful. And that's not in the sense that we commonly think about it, but we're going to talk about that a little bit. And like I said, I want to flesh that out just a little bit for you and give you some of the further information going on here, and really see something fascinating that comes up when you start thinking about Jacob and you start thinking about that particular character in light of what he's been doing back here, and how that, when it comes to certain things that the remnant are going to deal with, there's a particular prophet that they will have in their hand who has already written that when you're going through all of this out here, you've got to go back here and remember Jacob. Not Abraham, not Isaac, but Jacob. Because Jacob represents something about the nation of Israel that neither Isaac nor Abraham represented. And so we'll stop right here for our first lesson tonight. We'll come back and we'll pick this up here at verse 12 and talk a little bit about how God made that impact on Jacob through the vision of what's commonly called Jacob's ladder. It's actually not Jacob's. It's God's ladder. But God revealed it to Jacob. And it's a real thing. But we'll talk about that a little bit after the break. So we'll take our